It's 2 Samuel 11. That King James Bible is written by God, right? Because it was printed in 1611. David is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's a picture of a priest, but he's also a picture of a king, and he's also a picture of a man. And the highlight chapter in David is the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel chapter 16 is when he's anointed. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is when he falls. 16:11, the two chapters in David's life. 16 is a number of love. 11 is the number of breaking the word of God and judgment. And that's a freebie. But it's no accident where these things show up. All righty. You ready? Here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, we've been observing in the book of 2 Samuel how the Lord, God, has been bringing his servant David, after a number of years in being chased by his enemy in the first book of Samuel, after his anointing, now the Lord is bringing him up and bringing him to the throne. And we saw the first 10 chapters were really good chapters. They were really highlights as we saw David's ascension. We saw David getting victory in the military realm, victory in setting up the kingdom in the social realm, and even victory in the spiritual realm, where God meets with him in the 7th chapter and gives to him the Davidic covenant, because his heart was to do a work for God, and God saw that tender work of his heart. Remember in that 10th chapter we saw another victory of David, as the Ammonites were overcome and the Syrians were defeated. And in that particular battle, it was a battle on two fronts. You got the Ammonites a little bit here over to the east, and maybe a bit toward the south, and the Syrians in the east and toward the north. And you see a two-front battle going on here. And this battle was played out in multiple stages. It wasn't one that was won simultaneously, all of a sudden, at the same time. There was a little bit of battle that went in the southern region. Then they went to the northern region. And then in the northern region, the Syrians called for some other folks to help them out. And there was a little bit more work to be done there. And then as they pulled back to Israel, it says in the 11th chapter, verse 1, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." And what had happened is, in this battle, they knocked out the Ammonites initially. They moved up north. They took the Syrians on. They took the second contingent of the Syrians on. They returned back home for a while. And then they're getting ready to finish the last part of the battle with the Ammonites, because a last little bit of rebellion had stirred up in Ammon, and they needed to be taken care of. And it was time to go forth to battle. In ancient times, which you're reading about here, you know, 1000 B.C., they didn't have the type of military equipment we have today. And you couldn't wage war in all weather conditions. And so they would fight when the weather was more conductive to warfare. And it was time to go forth to battle. There were times when they wouldn't battle, at times of peace also, during the times of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And later on, at the time of dedication, they wouldn't battle at those times. Those were sacred times of the year. So they chose when they battled and when they fought. There was a time for war and a time for peace, as it says in Ecclesiastes. And this was a time to go forth to battle. And God's showing you here that there are battles. Now, these are physical battles. And the physical battles are portraits of spiritual battles. And there's time for us to go forth into battle spiritually against the enemies of the Lord. Yes, the Lord has enemies, and we need to stand up. Now, the men that should go forth to battle are the men.
Amen.
Okay? God in the Bible doesn't send the women and children forth to battle. It was the kings. It was the men. They went forth to this battle. And men should be out there fighting carrying the banner of the Lord today. That's why we go on the streets. That's why we go to the university. That's why we go out, and the men go out and we stand in the battle when it's time to go forth. We go on Wednesdays, we go on Saturdays, we go at certain times when there's big events going on and the people are there, and we go out to battle, taking the banner of the Lord, standing for God, preaching Jesus Christ. If anyone brings any type of attack against the Word of God, we take the shield of faith and we defend and we convince. And the enemies, as they attempt to gainsay, we are given a wisdom from God that they cannot gainsay. Truth is, we have the answers, they don't. The most they have is questions and doubts. And we have answers to questions and doubts. And it's our duty to go forth. Duty is the will of God. And duty is protective. When you're out doing what God would expect you to do, you're protected from falling in the trap of sinning. It says right here, it's time to go forth to the battle. And Joab went, and the servants went, and all of Israel, the men of Israel went, and they destroyed Ammon and besieged Rabbah, and that was in the southern east portion. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. At the time of battle, David was lax. David held back. He tarried back. If you're not in the place that the Lord wants you to be, in the battle that God wants you on at that particular time, you are vulnerable. You're not safe when you shirk from the battle. You're vulnerable when you shirk from the battle. The battle is a place of protection because the Lord is a man of war, and He's there. You want to be where God is. And David pulled back from being where God was at that time, and you're going to find he's going to struggle, and he's going to be taken out in his vulnerability. I don't think that's understood nowadays. We need to get out there in the battle. It strengthens us, and we have the Lord with us in that battle. And if he's out there fighting and we're not, we're away from it at that time, and we're under, out, away from his protective hand, and these are where things that things happen that shouldn't happen to you. When the Lord's people are gathered together, that's the time we want to be with God's people. At the sacred times of service and worship, that's the time to be there. And it's a spiritual battle. There are times you wake up, I don't want to go to church. I'm just too tired. You're going through some type of a mental, emotional, spiritual, maybe even a physical battle to get there. But if you miss where God would have you to be at that time, you may fall prey to a besetting sin. You've got to think about that next time we choose a vacation over a church or something. And when you're on vacation, make sure you find a church that has the banner of truth and the Word of God, and you're there with God's people. This thing, David tarried still at Jerusalem, as a form of laxity and laziness, as opposed to diligence. And laxity and laziness will lower your resistance to sin. That's what he's trying to show you. While he's hanging back away at the time of the battle, verse 2, it came to pass in an evening tide. In the evening tide. Proverbs 7, verse 9. It's the book of Proverbs. Maybe David then taught this to his son, who then wrote it down. And he said, I want to keep you, son, from the strange woman, the stranger which flattereth with her words. In Proverbs 7, verse 6, I looked through the casement. I beheld the simple ones discerned among the youths. So young man, void of understanding, passing through her street near her corner, went to the way of her house in the twilight in the evening. Bad things happen when the sun goes down. If any man works in the night, he stumbles, Jesus says. The day is when we're supposed to work.
Amen.
When the sun is shining, I mean, the Lord has us together working in the day. That's the best time when we're out there. And the evening time can be a rough time. You know, some people rise when the sun goes down and they get in a lot of trouble as they go around the town. We need to just be the opposite. In the evening time, David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. The eye gate can be a trouble. When we pray, we close our eyes to commune with the Spirit of God. When we open our eyes, we have fellowship with the world. And the looking is going to, not only the laziness. He's a little lazy, he's in the wrong location, and he has the wrong look. You start putting these things together, you got a brew for trouble on your hands. He sees this woman. David was ensnared by this sin, by what he allowed his eyes to look upon. See, he saw her first. That was in the second verse. Semicolon. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. When he saw, maybe it would be a good time to turn away. Amen. You can't help yourself from certain things you see, you know. But you can help yourself from gazing and staring and gawking and looking upon over and over and over. Could this happen today? Probably not, in the sense that you're not likely to have a housetop where you can look down and see someone bathing. But today we have screens that allow us to look at things. I like to look sometimes at the, just curiously every so often, the standings of the NFL. You know, so I go on the ESPN site to see the standings. And all of a sudden on the right hand side will pop up faces of women. I don't know what that's all about. I think it's you're supposed to click on there and you go to this website where you can intermingle or something. I don't like that. I always have to close the screen to get their faces out of there so I can just look at the standings. And I don't know why they do that. I don't know what the point of that is, but I think it's part of the devil saying, let's see, I can try a little hook here with a little bait on it and see if we can get somebody. Now, this woman is a little bit, perhaps, a lewd. I mean, why is she bathing up there on this roof? Perhaps she was fishing too. I don't know. But whether she was or not, it is a safe thing to say to women that appearance, women, is very important. Modesty is very important. To dress in a manner that is immodest and advertises certain features that bring out lust in men, that speaks to a character flaw of the woman first. I understand the man, you know, he's got his job to do too, but the woman has hers also to do. And I like jogging. I said, Sister Carol, that's nice. A nice jogging thing. You got a hoodie on there and a big sweat thing. And you can't see anything. And it's very nice. And we appreciate that. And but you have to be very careful. This fashion industry and the fashion of this world passeth away, the Lord says in the Corinthians. This fashion industry is set to ensnare people. And that's why a woman wants a dress with modesty. What does that mean? Dress in a manner that it only attracts to the face. Because after all, face-to-face communication is what God is all about. Eye-to-eye, face-to-face. But not looking at other parts. And this was a big snare to David, and it's a big snare to men all the way to these days, as to how people dress themselves. So the kind of a lewdness there. Verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman. And then one said, oh, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. Now, David not only was in the wrong location and a little bit lax and a little bit lazy and looking too long at a place where he ought not, and The woman was doing her job, but then the David lusted. And Proverbs 23, verse 7. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ later on would talk about lusting in your heart. And what he wants us to understand is these things begin in the mind and in the heart. We are more spiritual than we are physical. Okay, we've got a body, then we have a soul and a spirit. So we're two-thirds spiritual and one-third physical. And the truth is, it is the spirit and the soul that direct the reins of the heart, that the spirit and the soul starts turning the heart a certain particular way. It begins of Proverbs 23, verse 7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. David saw, instead of turning away, he went back, looked again, and the looks were beginning to influence his spirit and influence his soul and influence his heart and turning lustfully in that particular direction. And how did somebody say it once? If you sow a thought, you eventually reap a word. And the word was go-getter. And if you sow a word, you eventually reap a deed. And if you sow deeds over and over, you reap habits. And when you sow habits, you reap a character. And then that character determines your life and your eternity. And it ravels all the way back to those little thoughts in the heart. You want to be careful with the thoughts that you're sowing in the heart. And here, this is what was going on. He was thinking and sowing and beginning in the heart and beginning in the spirit. And then came forth the word to tell his servants to do that. And then from the word, well, the thought, word, deed. And he lay with her. And I guess the thing is, what we want to do is we want to control our thoughts, or maybe they'll end up controlling us. What do we do? Paul tells us in the New Testament, I mean, the thing you want to do is cast down imaginations. We're not fighting a physical battle here. We're fighting a spiritual battle here. And we want to cast down the thoughts and the imaginations that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We want to bring into captivity our thoughts to the obedience of Christ. And that's where blessed is the man, you know, meditating, thinking on the Scriptures, searching the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures. Here's a place where you can find rest and comfort in the Word of God. Here's a place where the peace of God will keep your mind on things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely. And not talking physical here, talking spiritual lovely with the love of God, and things that are of good report, things that are virtuous, and things that are praiseworthy. And that's the kind of thoughts that God wants us to sow and get us following in the right direction. But lust caught in here, and then the lust, unfortunately, caused him to lawlessly use his position of leadership to exercise a deed that was sinful. And it's here's David using his authority as king to pursue evil. He sends messengers to go get this girl. He took this girl. And later on, we're going to see in this story, he's going to again use his power in an attempt to cover up this sin. And this is sad. And what we need to do is we need to exercise, when you're given a position of authority in any way, shape, or form, wherever it may be, at the workplace, at home, in the church, God wants to emphasize the responsibility that comes with that position over the privilege and advantage that comes with that position. People lust for, I don't know if they do anymore, because the world is so upside down and backwards. Now, I don't know that anybody wants a position in leadership. I know I certainly don't. But years ago, I want to be the boss. I want to be the CEO. I want to be this. I want to be the manager. I want to be this. And but they wanted it because of the advantage and the privileges and the perks. And the power. Yeah, and maybe the authority. But the Lord is saying, you know, if you're ever, by my grace, put in a position of that, your desire for that position is for the responsibility and for the ministry that comes with that position. It's not to lord over people, but to serve. Jesus came, did he lord over people or did he serve? He took the responsibility more serious than all these other perks that came with the position. And today a wrong heart gets in a wrong position and will do the wrong thing. It's very sad. Now, I wouldn't say David has a wrong heart here, but here you're seeing a just man in one of his seven falls. A just man falleth seven times, the Bible says, and he riseth up again. So, you know, the whole thing is sad for me in a lot of ways. Now, it's sad and it's maybe in a tiniest bit, comforting in the sense that here's a man that God himself says, not other people, but God himself says, this is a man after my heart. That's what God's record of this man is. That this is a man after my heart. And yet here we have on display for us this sin. You're going to see how David and Bathsheba, you know, in their attempts to cover this sin, particularly David, and at one point early on, this sin is only known to David and Bathsheba. Nobody else knew about it. But then eventually Joab knows about it. And then eventually when the baby's born, other people knows about it. And then the folks in Israel know about it. And you know about it. And the world knows about it. And heaven knows about it. And that sin, that you might be able to cover it up for a short period of time, but it comes out and it's going to get known. Be sure your sin will find you out. It'll be found out. And at the time it's found out, it may find you out of fellowship with God and His people for a short while. Now, you can't lose your sonship, but you can lose some fellowship for a little while there. Amen. It may find you out of a position of having peace in your heart as you have trouble and tribulation and trials and torments in your heart during that particular time. God puts this here. Now, I just want to talk freely for a moment in the sense that here, it's 3,000 years later and we're still reading about this. I mean, when that happened that one night and he looked and he called and they came and just a few people know. And here's 3,000 years later, everybody knows. And I wonder sometimes, I wonder, you know, when we get to heaven, the Bible's still going to be around. I mean, the Bible's still going to be around. So I just want to throw these thoughts out. I don't know. I'm not saying I know the answers. There's three possibilities here. Things usually come in three. First possibility. The book will stay as it is, with no changes, and 10,000 years from now, we'll be able to read 2 Samuel 11 in heaven and take a look at David. And his sin will be known. And as far as I know, my name's not written in the Bible except for Michael the Archangel. Nobody knows me personally in that book. And so the possibility is David's sin will be known and mine won't and neither will yours. Isn't that nice? Or the possibility yours are going to be just as well known as David's. And mine. I didn't say no the answer to this. But why should David be special? That's the second possibility. All our sins are going to be known. That's a possibility. Don't know. I really don't know the answer. That'll be pretty interesting in heaven, won't it? Or the third possibility is the Lord will wipe this record away one day. So I don't know. I know which way I lean. You got to figure out which way you lean. We'll see. 1 and 3 is okay for me. 2 is real bad. 1 is only David's known, mine isn't. 3 is they're wiped out. 2 is we're all our sins are on display forever.
It's not necessarily just 1 of them, though. Because there's a temporary time until the new heaven and new earth. Yeah. New heaven and new earth, horrible things are not remembered anymore. So at that point.
That's kind of my thought.
The slate is wiped clean at that point.
Yeah, I kind of think it's going to be 3. It's going to be all wiped out one day. You think there's a possibility? Well, here, let me show you this. Go to Timothy. Let me see if I can find it. I think it's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're just doing a Bible study here. We're just enjoying the fact that we're saved. We have the right book and hopefully the right heart and the right spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation. The only way you can receive it is before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So sometimes a guy's sin will be found out before the judgment, and I guess some sins follow after. So, I don't know, it's curious. Curious. What I'm hoping is, and I hope we're all counting on this, is that maybe one day the Lord will say about us, we have a heart after His. That's our prayer. All right, so what happens here? We saw in the initial aspect that all the players that got involved here and what contributed to this sin, now we see what happens from this sin is conception. And the woman conceived. He lay with her in verse 4. She returned to herself and the woman conceived. And a frequent consequence of adultery is conception. The consequences of sin begin immediately. It happened that night. One of those little buggers got through and it happened real fast. The consequences of sin begin immediately, but sometimes the awareness is slow in coming. She didn't know that night that she had conceived. It probably took her a few weeks or a couple of months before she figured out. I don't know if at the local pharmacy back then you could get one of those test strips and check things out. Probably not. I don't think those were invented back then. I think those were around the time of Nehemiah they invented those. So that was a few hundred years later. So, but the point is, the consequence begins immediately, but the finding out, the awareness often takes some time. It's a tragic truth. Go to James chapter 1. There was a lust involved here. And the lust had to bring some people together. And in James 1 verse 14, men are tempted. How many men? Every man is tempted. Every man is tempted. That's what we're born. We're born with a sin nature. We're born bent toward a certain type of a sin, perhaps. So that's not fair. They call that the federal headship of Adam.
Right.
We are generated in Adam. And in Adam, all sin. And in Adam, you may have a bent toward a particular sin that someone else doesn't have. And they may have a bent toward a sin that you don't have. It's just a bending in a particular direction. The temptation comes, that's acceptable. But when you allow your lust to draw you away, and then your lust conceives with that act, then it brings forth sin. Temptation is not sin, and even lust is not sin in and of itself, but when it's conceived and brought together, that is sin. And, of course, sin brings forth death. And Christ came to conquer sin through death, so that we could be freed from its penalty and freed from its power. And although we continue to struggle in our Adamic nature, one day we'll be freed from its presence when we're given a new body. And there'll be nothing left to lust in us. But as long as it's still in there with the two natures we have, we want the nature of Christ to rule in our heart. Because he said, when the tempter comes to me, he can't find anything in me. Christ doesn't lust towards sin. We do. So we see the conception here. And then the conception grows as she comes back and says to David, I am with child. Now some time has passed. We're in the first trimester. And she's going to begin to show that she's with child. And maybe she first knew because the changes in her monthly cycle. And she recognized it and felt some things. But after that first trimester passes, not only is she going to be the only one to know, people that walk by are going to see a little change. So what happens is the effect of the sin begins to grow. The consequence of sin is it becomes more and more obvious as time goes by. It starts out hidden. But as you continue to dally in it, it begins to grow and fester and get a little larger. And then some people begin to notice. The people closest to you, people that knew her best, you're seeing a change there. Bathsheba, you look a little different. Your clothes aren't fitting like they used to. You're a little bloated around there. They begin to see things. And as time goes by, you know, like I told you, initially only David and Bathsheba knew of this dalliance that they had up there in his room. But with time, people knew. Today, the whole world knows. And that's the problem with sin. It begins to spread. My goodness, I'm with child. So how are we going to? What are we going to do about this thing? I mean, we've had the players come together that contributed to this whole situation. Now we've got the conception of this situation. Now what do we got to do? Well, we've got to cover this up. Now it's time to attempt our cover-up. You go one of two choices with sin. You can confess or cover. You can confess or cover sin. Now if you cover, you're going to find out it's not going to work too well. It's eventually going to be found out. But it's our nature to try and cover sin. That's just our nature. I don't know, we get shamed. We're worried about our reputation. We just... and maybe worried about how people are going to respond. And so we'd rather just cover it up rather than confess it. And men would rather cover something up before men rather than confess to God. The Bible's trying to teach us, no, confession is the best thing you can do in a situation like this. We'd rather conceal our sin rather than confess it to God. And so here we go. Verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent to Uriah, to David. And when Uriah was come, David demanded him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how is the war prospering. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house, wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house. And there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Probably some Slim Jims and beef jerky and stuff like that, I don't know. And here's David's plan. David got this plan. He says, you know, let me get Uriah out of the battle. Uriah's in the place of duty. Let me call him from the place of duty. And let me try and get him to go home. And the natural thing is he'll spend some time with his wife and sleep with his wife. And then what we'll be able to do is finally, when that baby is born, we'll just say, well, you know, it was Uriah's baby with Bathsheba and just had some preterm labor and came out a couple of months early, month 7 rather than 9. That'll sound plausible. So that's his hope. His hope is to try and cover it up by get Uriah to come back. And so he says, you know, come spend some time with me. Let me get you to relax a little bit. Let me give you some rewards. And you go to your own home. Now, here's what we're learning. That David here is being a little bit deceptive. And what we're learning is one sin leads to another. That's what God wants to teach us. Sin begins to spread. And the breaking of one commandment leads to the breaking of another commandment. And the coveting of the neighbor's wife led to the adultery, which is now leading to the false witness, which before you know in too long is going to lead to murder. And this is the way it tends to go. And the false witness and the deceit and the lying, that's probably, like somebody said, the devil's got lots of sins in his bag of tricks, but the handle that carries the bags is lies. He's a liar. Inside the bag is murder and adultery and blasphemy and all other kinds of things in there, but the handle is lies and deception. Now, David tries to refresh Uriah to make it easy for him to go back. But Uriah, watch this, verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of the Lord and went not down to his house. Uriah had integrity. Uriah had character. Uriah had resolve. Uriah was going to be a soldier for the nation Israel. And a soldier, top priorities are not pleasure and ease and comfort. He doesn't eat the meat. He doesn't go see his wife. Why? Because now is a time of battle. Verse 10. When they told Uriah, saying, David went not down to his... Uriah went not down to his house. David said to Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thy house? Uriah said to David, well, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to mine house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. This is not a time to eat, drink, and be merry. There's a cause out there. We're fighting on behalf of the nation. We're playing the men for God's people and the people of God and the name of God. This is not a time for ease and comfort and relaxation and kicking back. We're not the average American. We're the people of God. We're a peculiar people. We're priests and king unto God. Boy, American Christianity might want to learn something here. There should be no such thing as American Christianity. There should be no such thing as Asian Christianity. There should be no such a thing as African Christianity. There should be Christianity. There's no hyphenated Christianity. You're a Christian or you're not. You're a soldier of the cross or you're not. God is your God, or maybe your belly is. In the Lord's service, two important things that God wants us. Matthew 16:24. Matthew 16:24. We're not serving self. We're serving our Lord and our Master. Our Savior. The one that went all the way, even unto death, the death of the cross, despised the shame, and endured it. And Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. One of the things that you have to do in the service of the Lord is deny self. Now, deny self doesn't mean look at self and say what a worm you are and beat yourself and upbraid yourself or mock yourself. It means don't even look at yourself. Look at the Lord. Don't think about what you want to do. Think about what He would have you to do. What would Thou have me to do, Lord? What's Your will in this situation, not what is my will in this situation? Self-denial. Uriah is practicing this. The second thing that you're supposed to practice is steadfastness. You're steadfast. You finish, Paul says, I finished my course. I have, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The faith is a good fight. The faith once delivered to the saints is something that should be fought over. We should fight for this. We should contend for that faith. We contend without being contentious. We stand for the faith given. Faith is that Jesus is our Savior. Not only that, He's the only Savior. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And we preach Christ and not ourselves. And that's what we got to stand for. And we stand for the fact that just as there is one Lord and there is one God, there is one faith. What does that mean? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Not many words of God. There's one. And so you figure out which Bible God gave you in your language. It's easy to help you in English. It's a King James Holy Bible, a 1611. And we stand and we contend for that. And we're steadfast. Yeah, it's a good fight for the faith. And not only that, it says, I finished my course. There's a personal course. Uriah had been given a course in the army. He knew where he was supposed to fight. Someone had withdrawn him for a short while and said, indulge in some pleasure. And he said, not now. What I'm going to do is I'm going to stay close to the king, and then I'm going to go back to my course and I'm going to fight. This is not time for me to take a vacation with my wife. There's still some work going on around here. Self-denial, steadfast, resolve. Well, just as Uriah had some resolve, unfortunately, at this particular time, David had some of the wrong resolve. And verse 12, David said to Uriah, well, tarry here today also. And tomorrow I will let thee depart. Now, Uriah just said, look, I want to get back. And David says, well, I'm taking it easy. Take it easy with me. Lazy people want you to be lazy too. Shirkers want to stop workers from doing what they should and get them to shirk. You know, you're out there on the street and you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're a worker for the Lord, and along comes an evangelical saved shirker who's never preached on a street a day in their life, never knocked on a door, never passed out a tract. Hey, brother, you're making us look bad. Why don't you stop doing that? Why don't you put that banner down? Put those tracks away. Come on, have a hot dog with me. No. No, thank you. God positioned me at this post right here to preach this gospel right here, right now. Why don't you join me and put your hot dog down? By the way, the Jews weren't supposed to eat pork, but that's another testament. But... and it won't affect you spiritually, but it will mess up your intestines. That's another story. But this is what you see. David is now using his resolve in the wrong manner. Here's what David says. I'm going to keep you another day. Verse 13, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And he's figuring, you know, let me just try and bend his will a little bit. Now look at, I just stop for a few minutes and just refresh some verses that are in a Bible about alcohol. Amen. We're going to go to Proverbs, but I'm going to read you one in the book of Habakkuk. There's a small little book of Habakkuk praying, one of the minor prophets. And in the second chapter, it says in verse 15, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also." Why is that? Because in the book of Proverbs, in many, many places, it warns us. Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker." It's a mocker. What does that mean? Well, in the 14th chapter, he said, "Fools make a mock at sin." I mean, you give someone alcohol, and he'll mock and laugh at sins and think it's funny. He'll tell dirty jokes about adultery. He'll laugh at things that God said, "This is serious stuff. This is sin. You don't mock at these things." And a mockingbird is one that imitates. And he'll go out and commit sins like a mockingbird in a foolish manner from drinking wine. A wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's raging. Why? It causes people to get in fights, to utter perverse things. My father was a policeman. He said one of the problems we had with people at the bars, and they would drink, and they'd get in all kinds of fights that they wouldn't do normally when they were sober. My dad called them beer muscles. You know, a guy would drink and think he had more muscles than he had and get in a fight. He never would in a sober condition. And here's David trying to get this man drunk. Now, in this particular way, in Proverbs chapter 23, when he talks about wine, and he says in verse 29, Proverbs 23 and verse 29, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions?" Fightings, you know. "Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause?" Say things you shouldn't say, get in a fight. "Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek the mixed wine." Talking of wine that's not the healthy, good, new wine, which is a freshly squeezed grape, but a wine that's been now mixed with the fermentation process. By the way, that doesn't happen naturally. If you squeeze grapes into a bottle and just let them stay there for a few weeks, that juice does not turn into wine. It turns into vinegar. You got to mix leaven or yeast. I can't remember the name of it. It's a particular type of a yeast that will turn the sugars, the fructose, inside of the grape that will turn it not to vinegar, but turn it into ethanol, which is C2H4OH. I can't remember the... have to go figure out the formula, but it's an ethanol. That's alcohol. That's mixed wine. So the Bible makes a difference between mixed wine and new wine. New wine is good for you. Mixed wine, old wine, that's bad for you. That's bad stuff. And it says about this wine, you're going to get red eyes and contentions and babblings. And have you ever heard someone drunk? They talk funny. And they babble and say things they wouldn't say sober. And they get in fights and contentions and their eyes get all red. Verse 31, "Look not thou upon the wine," that's the mixed wine, "when it is red, when it giveth," only in the King James Bible, "his color." Notice it's a personal pronoun, male. "His color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Whose color? Next verse. "At last it biteth like a serpent." The serpent is the red dragon. That's why they say when you go to those places to buy alcohol, it's called wine and spirits. That's a spirit in a bottle. That's a way to open, give not place to the devil. This is a way to allow the devil to affect your body in such a way where your defenses are down spiritually and he's able to whisper in your ear and get you to do things you wouldn't do sober. Unless you've got a lot of integrity. And we're going to see Uriah does. But this is what happens. What happens, verse 33, "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." Okay, I understand dirty jokes and physical perversity, but here's a real problem. You'll utter spiritual perversity, which is one of the reasons it's very difficult to witness to someone that's drinking any type of alcohol. I know many of you, with the holidays coming up, and you have your loved ones, and you want to minister the gospel to them, but if the booze is flowing, you're going to have a lot of trouble. You're going to have a lot of trouble, because they're going to have perverse things, and they're going to open their mind and their heart up to another spirit that's going to be snatching any seed you pluck away in a minute. Like Jesus said, behold, the sower went forth to sow seed, and the fowls of the air plucked it up, and the fowls are the wicked one, and that's what happens. And so if you think you're going to witness to people at those boozed up Christmas parties, you're not going to get very far. You're wasting your time. You're just wasting your time. Stay away from that stuff. Write them a letter, send them a card, talk to them another time on the phone, but don't waste your time getting in an argument with them over that stuff. Do not fight. The servant of the Lord doesn't strive. Just back off. But this is what happens there. These are the things that he's warning you about. And so what David was trying, perhaps, was getting Uriah drunk to the point where he would desire a woman. Not a strange woman, but his own wife. But what happens is, Uriah, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, verse 13, but went not down to his house. And Uriah's integrity stood. Now, the one thing I like about this is the fact that deep inside of you, when your heart is resolved, by the way, I've known this for years as a doctor, you probably heard the so-called lie that there's something called truth serum. And years ago, gentlemen, get them quiet up back there. There's something called truth serum. And pentobarbital was used as an attempted truth serum for years. And if you have someone that's not knowledgeable and you give them pentobarbital, it is true they get a little bit of loopy and they'll say certain things. But if you have someone that knows, someone who's a soldier, and you train a CIA agent, Secret Service agent, FBI agent, or a good soldier, and you train them, and you tell them, now listen, remember, all you give is name, rank, serial number, name, rank, serial number, and you practice with them over and over and over, and you give them pentobarbital, you know what they'll give you? Name, rank, and serial number. That's all they'll give. You can often get the ignorant to do things, but trained people, even under the influence of drugs and alcohol, won't do that which they've trained and disciplined themselves not to do. And that's good news. The warning that was given in Proverbs was to simple, ignorant people, you better watch when fools start taking alcohol. They'll do crazy things. Now, am I telling you that you should drink alcohol? Proverbs 31, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, to take strong drink or alcohol. And we're kings and priests unto God. We shouldn't take it. But if we did, and you're trained and you're disciplined, you won't do anything under that alcohol. You wouldn't do any other way except you might just go fall asleep in a corner. You can control your liquor. Now, I'm not telling you to. But that's what this story is teaching you right here. Well, the devil made me do it. The liquor made me do it. No, it didn't. Because Uriah did exactly what he was supposed to do, even in a drunken state, having been given the alcohol by someone else. He went right back and he slept right there at the king's house and then got up and went back to battle and didn't go to his wife. We're running out of time this week. We'll continue on the rest of the chapter in probably 2 weeks. Next week, we will not be here. Next week, Thursday, is Thanksgiving. Our Thanksgiving service will be Tuesday. Tuesday. We'll move to Tuesday. We used to meet Tuesday midweek. We'll do a Tuesday service here, and then Wednesday the ladies can prepare, and Thursday you can be with your family, and you can have a Thanksgiving with God at home, in your home. Thoughts? Yes?
Just for next Thursday evening, they have that thing called Black Friday. So,
what the heck is that?
And I talked about maybe going to preach to some of these colleges. Crazy mad men and women who are out there at midnight at Black Friday. So, anyone that's interested in that, let us know.
All righty. We'll pray for that. Lord, we do thank you for the studies in 2 Samuel 11. Lord, it is a trial for us, and yet you're putting these things, these admonitions are written for our learning so that we will not fall in such a trap, Lord. And we do thank you that the grace of God, where sin abounds, grace doth more abound. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.